And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. This is a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today we have a special guest that is interesting, informative, and inspirational. And I invited this particular guest to join me on the podcast because he's going to be talking about his journey. He's a very interesting individual with a very interesting journey. He is a pastor, a former professor. He's now a podcaster. And he began early on in life with a deep spiritual yearning. Eventually, he became a Seventh-day Adventist. Then he became a fundamentalist preacher. He, as I just mentioned, was a professor of philosophy. Then he became a charismatic. He dabbled in Roman Catholicism. And ultimately, he went back to when the church was young. So it's an interesting journey, and in many ways, I found parallels in his journey with my journey, and so I was excited and eager to host him on the Hank Unplugged podcast. I should also mention that he wrote a book which has an incredibly intriguing title. It's titled Thirsting for God in a Land of Shallow Wells. That's one of the best titles for a book I've ever come across. And with that, Matthew Gallatin, I'm delighted to have you on the podcast.
Oh, Hank, it's delightful to be here. Although I find myself in that common situation of now feeling a little tense about having to live up to that introduction.
But well, I experience that routinely, you know. I always, you know, when people make a big deal out of me, I always say, I'm just a plain old layperson. Anything you can do, maybe I can do, but probably you can do better.
Yeah, well, that's the way I've always felt. And it's no one's been more amazed at the journey and how God has led me and how God has used the book than I am. I just sit back and watch it happen, you know, and watch what God does. That's what I've done. You were talking about the title. Would you like to know the story about how that title was derived?
I would love to hear that.
It's very interesting about, you know, how God does things. So I had written the book. The book was all edited. It was ready to go to print. And the editorial board at what was Conciliar Press then, that was the publishing arm of the Antiochian Archdiocese, Ancient Faith now, but the editors, the editorial board were really wanting to come up with a great title for the book. And the working title was actually the title of one of the chapters, Love Beyond Reason. And they just felt that that didn't do justice to everything that was in the book. And so they had numerous meetings. I mean, this went on for several months where they were trying to come up with just the right title. And one morning after another frustrating time of trying to come up with something and not coming up with it, the editorial board all went to lunch. And Carla Zell, who was the art director at that time, and Shelley Stamps, who was the marketing person, were sitting eating their lunch at their desks while the editorial board was out. And they started talking about it. And one of them said, you know, I thought that was such a great image of Matthew talking about these wells, all these wells that he'd been to that just didn't seem to fulfill him, and his great thirst for God, that thirsting for God. And then the other one said, in a land of shallow wells. The editorial board came back and they told Father Thomas Zell, how about this? And he said, well, I think, you know, the editorial board just needs to go to lunch more often.
Yeah, I mean, it is an intriguing title. And I want to talk about your transition from a deep spiritual yearning to becoming Seventh-day Adventist.
Oh, well, I started out life, my mom and dad were members of the Church of the Brethren. And we lived in a little valley in western Pennsylvania where we were 35, 40 miles from the nearest Brethren church. So I spent most of my life, early life, Christian life, church life, in a little backwoods Methodist church, old-time Methodist. This was before the merger and the United Methodists. we were involved in church. Our big connection to God and to our faith was music. We had a family gospel band, basically. We sang all the time.
I forgot to say that. You're a musician as well.
Yeah, yeah. Probably, that's how I would describe myself principally, if anybody asks me. That's my life has always, even though I have a degree in philosophy and all kinds of, my life has always revolved around music, and including now and chanting at church. It's been it's a wonderful blessing. But there was always something. We were always in my family talking about spiritual things. And that's just one of those things I thank God for. I don't know why our particular family was that way. I mean, one of the things was that we were just so poor. We didn't have much of anything else to do except stand around the piano when mom played and sing old gospel songs. But my mom and dad were both thinkers as far as the faith. I remember my dad having a discussion with me one morning about angels. What exactly do angels do? And it was that pondering of spiritual things. And what would God have us do in this situation? It was always there. And I am so blessed to have had that happen. And we just continued along in this sort of, basic fundamentalist faith. And then my uncle, my mom's brother, became a Seventh-day Adventist back in the middle 50s. And he gave us some books. I remember one was a fairly famous Adventist book called God Speaks to Modern Man. And my dad read it, and he was really intrigued about it, but we didn't have any Adventist church anywhere nearby that we knew of to even visit. But so there was just this kind of interest until we moved to Maryland, where my dad was contract cutting a large piece of timber for a family that owned a large farm there, and they were Seventh-day Adventists. And my dad and Bill Seek, the father of the family, they had discussions about the Bible and discussions about doctrines. And finally, one day, Bill asked if we would be interested in coming over to their house. They lived just across the road from us. We rented a house from them right there on the farm. And he asked if we'd like to come over on Friday evenings and do some Bible studies. And it was the local coal porter, the book salesman, who was doing these studies, and they were on film strips with reel-to-reel tape with the little beeps in it that told you when to turn the film strip. And so it was basically teaching Adventist doctrine in a very interesting way. And the thing that struck me most as a young kid, I was about 12 years old at this point in time. And what struck me the most was how it was all related to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Every frame was a scripture. Everything that the narrator would say or propose was followed by a scripture. And that was my first introduction to, that sort of Bible study, or that notion that it was possible to say, here's what I believe, and here's why I believe it. Right here, this verse. And that was fascinating to me. And at that point in time, very convincing to me. I mean, and the Adventists seemed to have it right about so many things. And even at that age, I was also in touch with that ability. And again, why God gives it to some people and doesn't maybe to others, I don't know. But that ability to be willing to question what it was I had believed before and compare it to something else and say, that seems more scriptural. And so we embraced Seventh-day Adventism. I was just right after my 13th birthday, my mom and dad and my two younger brothers and little sister were all received in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the rest of my family, well, with the exception of my sister's not an Adventist anymore, but the rest of my family continues in the Adventist faith. Of course, my mom and dad have both passed away at this time, but I was wholly and completely convicted of my Adventist faith and ended up going to college to study for the ministry. I never actually became an Adventist minister, but I did work for the church in some lay capacities as an assistant youth director and things like that. But I was involved in Seventh-day Adventism until God showed up in my life again one morning and said, you know, you need to take a closer look at things.
It's really interesting when you think about Seventh-day Adventism. I've met Adventists all over the world, and I find some of them to be incredibly thoughtful and others to be very abrasive. I remember doing seminars all over, and inevitably, an Adventist would come up to me. They'd typically wait until the very, very end when I finish autographing books, and they come up to me and they'd start talking about the reality that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I was worshiping on Sunday as opposed to worshiping on Saturday. So again, there's this bifurcation between Adventists that were strident in their Sabbatarianism and others that were a little more flexible.
Yes. Yes. And you will find that. I think I'm not really very in touch with Adventism anymore, but I have relatives and family that I see. I even have some relatives, nephew who's an Adventist pastor. And I have seen a lot of an attempt in Adventism to present Adventism as a sort of mainline evangelical faith. And you know, with all the trappings of a typical evangelical church, you know, worship teams, things like that. But there's still at the heart of Adventism that, and I don't think Walter Martin, your friend, ever called it a cult, but
that's true.
Having lived in Adventism, that's how it certainly felt like to me. Because for many Seventh-day Adventists, the bottom line for everything is Ellen G. White.
Yeah.
And the ones who are abrasive are the ones who probably know those works in and out and who will make no apology for the fact that, you know, when you read these, we learned that.
How do you rationalize Ellen G. White as an Adventist with her failed prophecies?
Well, you know, I have to kind of put myself in a different gear and a different mode to even think about that anymore. I mean, there was always the stories about how she would stand in a meeting and hold up a Bible that weighed 100 pounds or something and with one hand and expound on things. And she said a lot of wonderful things about Christ. I mean, it's beautiful passages in some of her books, very sweet passages. Mm-hmm. But there are also, you know, passages like the one that used to wake me up in the middle of the night when I was going through my transition away from Seventh-day Adventism. And that's a quote from, I forget which one of her books it is, that basically said that to even begin to question the doctrines of the church is to set your feet on the, you know, irredeemable road to annihilation, you know. And so there's that. I mean, if you truly believe that, yeah, you're going to be a little convinced that, hey, buddy, if you want to call yourself a Christian, you've got to be an Adventist. And so I think because I just love the faith so much, for me personally, this is my feeling about it. The faith seems scripturally based to me. I was in love with the faith. And so I just accepted Ellen White. You know, I just accepted that as part and parcel of the whole thing.
So talk about your transition. I mean, how did you come to the place where you saw Seventh-day Adventism as a land of shallow wells?
Well, again, this is one of those times in life when you just have a moment where it sure feels like God is just speaking to you. I was getting ready one Saturday morning to present some sort of doctrinal study to the college-age youth group that my wife and I were leading at the time. And I was just sort of laboring over something, some passage in Ellen White and some text in the scriptures. And I heard this question just erupt inside my mind, and it was, Matthew, do you know what you believe? And it was so vivid and so real that I answered out loud. Yeah, I do. And the next thing I heard was, well, you know what you've been taught, but is it the truth? Is it the truth? And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It was like, could it be? Could it not be the truth? Could it not be the truth? And as I look back on my life and my whole journey, I realize that's been one fundamental thing that has been part of my journey. And it's, and again, I don't know why it is, but I have always been a person who's willing to entertain that question.
You're willing to follow truth wherever it leads.
Yeah. And I'm willing to entertain the thought that maybe where I'm at right now is not it. You know, maybe I have missed something. Maybe I have. And so I decided, well, I have to pursue this. My conviction was that if it was a faith worth following, it needed to be supported 100% by the scriptures. I should be able to find everything I needed there to maintain my conviction that Adventism was the true faith. And I decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put away my Ellen White books. And I'm just going to pull out my Strong's Concordance. And I'm going to go through the scriptures looking at each of the principal doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism and see if the scriptures uphold them.
There's kind of an upside to that and a downside to that, right? I mean, it's you.
Well, yeah. 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 You know, it's like, it is rather ironic, you know, I'm mistrusting myself and yet I'm going to end up trusting myself. And see, when you think about later on in my journey, that's ultimately the thing I had to come to grips with too. But at that point in time, it was, what does scripture say? Do they line up with what Adventism teaches about its doctrines? And to make a long story short, I found that the scriptures didn't do that. I couldn't, you know, without turning to an extra biblical source, I couldn't just say, yeah, this is the truth.
There were some clear lines of demarcation, particularly with Sabbatarianism, yeah. Right?
Oh, yeah. And that, boy, that tell you, that was a rough one. I mean, I gave up on Adventist interpretations of prophecy, for instance, real quick. The whole commitment to Leviticus 11 and what you can eat and what you can't eat, gave up on that pretty quick. I think I just loved ham sandwiches too much when I was a kid. But that may have been part of that.
Now I understand what you say when you say you had a rational faith.
Yeah. But the hard ones were just the law and the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was the tough one. And I mean, when I got to that point, this was a process of about 5 years that it took me, working my way out of Seventh-day Adventism. And probably I spent the last year and a half just dealing with the whole question of the law and the question of specifically the Sabbath.
Did your study kind of lead you into becoming a pastor?
Yes, it did. It did. Ultimately, because I never went to Bible school. But when I got involved with Calvary Chapel, I got involved with Calvary Chapel principally as a musician, I was a worship leader and I led worship at a new Calvary Chapel in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho for a while. And the pastor was called to start a educational ministry, to open a Christian school. And so they were looking for a pastor for the church. And the former pastor and the elders said, you know, because I had preached a few times, and they said, you know, we know you haven't been to Bible school, but your study that you had to go through, basically, to study yourself out of Adventism, gave you a pretty solid grounding in the scriptures and probably better than most people who have been to Bible school. So being the sort of church it was, non-denominational, they didn't feel too bad about saying, we want you to be the pastor. So it was really that transition out of Adventism and finally coming to a place where I could say, no, I can't be an Adventist anymore. That really did transition into my life as a pastor. There are a few steps in between there. Went to a few different churches before I ended up with Calvary Chapel. But yeah, that's how it happened.
So how did you get out of the Calvary Chapel movement?
I just quit. No, that's where the rubber started meeting the road, really, was when it came to my more and more intimate quest for God, because being the pastor of a non-denominational church, well, I tell people the first thing you find out pretty quick when you pastor a non-denominational church is that there's no such thing as a non-denominational church. I mean, what I had was a multi-denominational church. I had people coming from all kinds of theological backgrounds. And, you know, I had Calvinists and Arminians, you know, and people began to question me about what the truth was. I mean, a good, honest folk who would say, look, is eternal security true? Or can I lose my salvation? That's important to me. I need to know. I need you to tell me which one it is. You know, and I just began to realize that it wasn't the fact that I couldn't give them an answer. The thing that really bothered me was that I could take the scriptures and give them pretty much any answer they wanted. You know, that was the struggle for me. And I realized so much depended upon how you want to read those scriptures. What interpretational scheme do you want to overlay on them? I could still make an argument for you at that point in time that everyone should be worshiping on Saturday from the scriptures, you know. Same time, I could make an argument that said, no, we don't have to. We should be observing the Lord's Day. And I also, truthfully, even before I got into Calvary Chapel, was not convinced about end time theology. It just didn't ring true with me that the fact that the word church isn't used after the third chapter of Revelation, that somehow the church has disappeared. And it's just my logical mind just couldn't see basing so much of my belief about where my world was going, you know, on the absence of a word somewhere. That just, and it didn't make sense to me. I mean, it just didn't make sense to me. I mean, it made a whole lot more sense to me, you know, that Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven. He's coming back. Okay. Yeah. He'll come back and he'll be back and everybody will know he's back. So I began to have troubles with that theology, which, as you were saying earlier, is primary to a lot of Calvary Chapel teaching. And just so many things began to develop, and it just brought me to a place where I, again, that mistrust of myself. Who was I to be standing in front of people telling them what they should believe, needed to believe for the salvation of their souls? And I couldn't really say with confidence, this is it.
What's interesting, just a thought that went through my mind, is the fact that you're a musician. One of my really good friends, Tom Stipe, was a Calvary Chapel pastor and was on the board of the Christian Research Institute until the time that he died. But he always told me some of the same things that you're communicating. He would always tell me that he had great concern with the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture. He would talk to me about the practical ramifications of believing those things, which included the fact that many Calvary Chapel pastors didn't become part of the Social Security system, because if they did, they'd be paying into something that they'd never get paid out for because they had a particular date, and that date kept switching for yes. when the rapture would take place. And then, of course, you could figure out when the second coming would take place because it would be 7 years later. So yeah. they had figured out the timetable. There were also many Calvary Chapel pastors that I have engaged with over the years that became very disillusioned with the fact that none of this really panned out.
Yes. I remember, you know, have been all kinds of things. Most of them happened after I left Calvary Chapel, but, you know, even things like the falling of the Berlin Wall, and, you know, there were just things that go on in the world that would send everybody scurrying back to their interpretations of prophecy, of end time prophecy, and realizing, well, okay, Gog and Magog may be something different now, you know, but I could see that happening. I'd encountered some of that in Adventism too. Well, you know, Adventism is basically based on a misinterpretation of prophecy and, you know, dating the coming of Christ at the wrong time. But it's interesting. I mean, thinking about that, it was curious to me and maybe speaks to the rationale of people who have managed to hold on to some of these churches and these interpretations, even when things happen, like you were pointing out, that just throw it all awry. I mean, in Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen White and the other Adventist pioneers taught after the second great disappointment, because, you know, William Miller predicted Christ would come one time and he didn't. So then they altered that and made it in the fall of that year instead of the spring of that year, and he didn't come, and he still didn't come. And it's interesting how Adventism went on to promote the idea, Ellen White and James White and various other founders, that none of that mattered. The faith was still the faith. Adventism was still the truth. And the way we tell that someone is holding on to the truth is that they're holding on to it despite the fact that we made all these wrong predictions. It was like, you know, the mark of a believer is one who hangs on even though when they've been shown they were terribly wrong.
So how do you look at it from where you are right now? Today, you have something other than your own study of the Bible to inform you as to what is true and what is false. I've done the Bible Answer Man broadcast for over 3 decades. And on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, there were so many conundrums that I felt obligated to figure out on my own. When I went back to when the church was young, I had something else to inform me. I had holy tradition, not as an independent instance or a complementary source of faith, but as a way of rightly understanding the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I could go back to the consensus patrum, to the consensus of the fathers. And so many things that used to be difficult for me, like infant baptism. Is it infant baptism, adult baptism? You know, what is the antinomy between faith and works? And all those things, you go back to the early church when the church was young. So you have the teaching of the apostles to the apostolic fathers, to the church fathers, the great apologists, pre and post Nicene. And now you have something that was taught everywhere, always, and by all. And that became the way that you could inform yourself of what's true and what's not true.
Exactly. And that's what happened to me. And most people who tell stories about their conversion experience into Orthodoxy tell that story. I mean, it's maybe the one thing that's a little bit different about my story is that I gave up on my evangelical Protestantism before I really knew anything about Orthodoxy and the historical church and the early church fathers. I just knew it. The truth was not going to be found. I was not going to be freed from this, the conundrums that you spoke about there. I wasn't going to be free of those conundrums where I was. And I really didn't know where I was going to find something different. But it was a point in my life where I just looked to God and said, you know, my spirit knows that you are real. You know, that I cannot deny that. And I look at the cross, I look at the resurrection, I look at the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of people in the scriptures. I know that there's a reality to your existence, God. And Lord Jesus, I know that there's a reality to your mercy and your love. And I really want to know what it is. I want to know with some clarity, with some certainty. I don't want to be struggling with conundrums anymore and finding that I could convince myself of either this or that if I, you know, just work the words of the scripture, right? You know, what Chesterton say about it, the scripture's having a wax nose, you know, you can twist them a little bit. But for me, what happened was, you know, making the decision that maybe I'd go study philosophy for a while and see if I could find some sort of direction path in that. And of course, when you read my book, you find out that I went off to college, to Gonzaga University, to study philosophy. And in the course of my studies and writing my thesis, I had my first introduction to the writings of the early church, with specifically St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And it took me forever to do my thesis, because I found myself discovering things that were answering questions that I had. And I can remember the moment, really, because it was this wonderfully blessed, God-given moment when it struck me, you know, the answer to these questions I've had. As a Christian, what should I believe about this? What should I believe about this? What should I believe about that? The answer is not going to be found in my interpretations of Scripture. It's going to be found in the historical experience of those who have walked with Christ, of the holy ancient church. That's where it is. It's in history. You know, and having read the book of Acts many times, it suddenly dawned on me, that council that first council where they all gathered together in Jerusalem trying to solve this issue about, well, do people need to become Jews before they become Christians? What are we going to do about that? And we look back at that, and I thought, you know, if you wanted to do a scriptural argument based, you know, to come up with an answer to that, probably the people who said they should be Jews first would kind of have the upper hand, you know, if we're looking for scriptural. But they discussed this whole matter, and they discussed the experience of people in the world, of Gentiles in the world to whom the word of Christ had come, and what happened with them, you know. And they come up, this just was so beautiful what they say, you know. So it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit.
Which raises a question. I mean, what ultimately is the decider? I mean, what ultimately do you point to? Do you point to the church as the ground and pillar of truth, or do you point to the Bible as the ground and pillar of truth?
Well, Timothy said it's the church, right? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what he said. Now, does that preclude the scriptures? No, it embraces the scriptures. I mean, it's one God, one pillar of experience, the house of God, you know, the communion of Christ. And the scriptures are a beautiful part of that. And in my book, I describe the scriptures as the light, you know, unto my path. They are the light. The path, that's the journey with the Holy Spirit that the church has enjoyed as a communion. I mean, it was very important what you say, that line from St. Vincent de Lerins, you know, that when we're discussing what is the true faith, we're talking about what has been believed by everyone, everywhere, always. That's what it is. You know, it blew my mind as I began to discover Orthodoxy that that was an ascertainable thing, what has been believed by everyone, everywhere, always, you know. That was the ascertainable thing. And I began to see how, yes, St. Paul said, you know, told the Thessalonians to make sure they maintain their traditions that they had been taught, both, you know, in his epistles and both by, you know, by word of mouth, by the things that they had learned, you know, from the apostles and others about how to worship God, about how to live the Christian life. See, that's the thing that I had always thirsted for. How do I live this life? How do I know the life that God wants me to live, and how do I live it? To me, that's the scriptures and the path.
I love what you just said, thirsting for. I love that because that's part of your title, and it also is emblematic of your journey. And I think it translates to everyone. Everyone has a thirst for God. People try to suppress that, but everyone ultimately is unsatisfied. They have, as Pascal said, a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. So you have this thirst. You have this thirst that only he can satisfy.
Yes. That's interesting. Just a little side note. That passage from Pascal is the passage I had to translate to pass my foreign language comprehensive exam for my master's degree in philosophy. And so I always love hearing somebody say that. But yes, that God-shaped vacuum that we're all seeking to fill. And what a different experience it is to stop reaching and grasping and running here and running there. You know, I can remember how I used to just, you know, keep an eye on the new books coming out in the Christian bookstore, hoping I could go down and buy one that was going to be the one that finally opened that door for me. The one that was finally going to fulfill that thirst. And it never happened. It would always fail at some point. You know? And then coming to the Orthodox faith and finding myself, one of my favorite books that I read over and over again is the book Prayers by the Lake by Bishop Nikolai Velimirovich. And there's one of his poems in there where he talks about that whole business of running, the soul just running and reaching and grabbing, and what a difference it is when it finally comes to a place where it can just stop and open itself and feel the light and the truth and the comfort coming in. And to me, that's a simple illustration, image of what it's been for me, you know, coming into Orthodoxy. To not feel that, you know, if you're really serious, that thirst can get kind of frenetic at times. It can get, you know, it can become discouraging at times because you just, it's just, you're just not finding that food, finding that living water that you just know is there. And I've often used the phrase with people since I've become Orthodox about how comforting it was to find myself in a faith where basically what you do is show up. You know, you show up. I walk in the church, you know, before a service, and I stand there in the midst of all these icons, these glorious witnesses. You know, in Orthodoxy, we really do believe they're witnesses. You know, the cloud of witnesses is just not a phrase. I mean, they're a cloud and they witness, and in a powerful way to us. And looking at the altar and the iconostasis and seeing the images of Revelation about the throne room of God and standing there and hearing the words of the prayers, and ultimately, of course, receiving the body and blood of Christ in the liturgy. I mean, this is the picture of fulfillment.
But I got to stop you there for a second, because so many people walk into, let's say, an Orthodox church, and they see the great cloud of witnesses, as you described them. They mm-hmm. smell the incense. They hear the bells. Their senses are engaged. But then they get involved week after week after week after week in this liturgy that they repeat over and over again, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, and they walk away and say, look, I just can't take this repetition. And of course, I'm baiting you with all of this because you have a wonderful answer in your book about how ritual and how liturgy is inextricably woven together with love.
Absolutely. Because what is love? I mean, love is a constant. Love never changes, you know. Love brings healing, and love is always what it is. And what I discovered, you know, yeah, I mean, I remember when I was a pastor that, you know, the big thing was, you know, we'd have meetings from time to time with our ministry team and worship team, you know, how we spice things up, how we make it different. But there's something when you begin to realize, first of all, the only type of worship that God ever instituted in the world was liturgical worship. I mean, you look at the worship of Israel, it was liturgical. When people talk to me about, you know, the worship of the apostles in the early church being like an evangelical home fellowship, you know, I tell them, well, you know, that would have been the strangest thing in the world for those people. They would not have understood that. That would be something they couldn't even conceive of, you know, because they had worshiped liturgically. Even in the book of Acts, we see, you know, Peter and John going up to the temple for the prayers of the third hour. You know, in Orthodoxy, we pray the prayers of the third hour, you know. But ritual is the nature of love. I mean, in my book, I use the example. It's a funny example. It's a fun example because we just had meatloaf again a couple of nights ago. But when my wife Alice and I were first married, first time she made meatloaf for us, I tasted it and it was amazing. I was like, so amazing. And I told her, this is the best meatloaf I've ever had. And she smiled and graciously received my compliment. Next time she made it, I took a bite and I said, you know, I don't know if I ever told you this or not, but you make the best meatloaf I've ever eaten. And she laughed a little. Well, every time we've ever had meatloaf, including just like three nights ago, when she served it, I said, you know, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but you make the best meatloaf. Now, it may be a funny example, but that has become a quality of endearment between us, you know, and I say it every time, but I don't ever get tired, not because, you know, it's even necessarily true, but because it's something that has proven to connect me to her in a deep, meaningful way. And that's the same thing with the worship of the liturgy. And when we let ourselves begin to just enter into the consistency of this experience with God, we just let ourselves begin to enter into that. That's why, you know, my old friend and the editor of my book was Father Peter Gilchrist. And I miss him so much. But he was fond of saying to people, you know, if you're going to come visit the church, you got to give it some time to let this whole, the whole sensation of the incense, the candles, the prayers, the ritual of it all. But once you begin to embrace it, you realize the power of that ritual. I mean, we worship an unchanging God. We worship a God whose love is ever constant. And why confuse ourselves? You know, the repetition. I was talking to somebody the other day about, you know, the Jesus prayer, which is commonly said by Orthodox people, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we'll repeat that prayer over and over again. Isn't that a vain repetition? And I said, well, you know, not all repetitions are vain. You know, take breathing, for instance. I mean, yeah, we do that over and over again. Same thing over and over again. What does it do? It keeps us alive. The name of Jesus has power.
And you know, there's something else there too, which ought to be mentioned with respect to liturgical worship. And that is that there's a progression through the yearly calendar. Not only that, but you're also encountering the liturgy with a different person every single week. I mean, I always say when I play golf, I was telling someone the other day, whenever you go to the golf course, you're bringing a different body. And in some sense, that's true. And I think the same thing is true. When you're worshiping God, you're coming at a different moment each Lord's Day in that worship. So you're encountering the liturgy from a different aspect. There's something else, I mean, maybe you can elaborate on that, but there's something else I was going to ask you in this regard, and that has to do with prayer. So many people say that prayer needs to be spontaneous. In Orthodox worship, oftentimes we think that spontaneous prayer has the possibility of becoming the devil's workshop, whereas liturgical prayer and having a prayer book can be much more efficacious in encountering, worshiping, and bringing your supplications to God.
Yeah, that's definitely, you know, in my book, I quote C.S. Lewis on that from the Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape tells Wormwood, you know, keep your man praying in this spontaneous sort of way, because we think that's somehow closer to what real prayer should be, you know, have him forget the, what seems to him like parrot-like scriptures of his childhood, you know, have him forget that, have him lose touch with the fact that there's such great power in those prayers. I've explained it to people because it's definitely a different experience, but in praying the formal prayers of the church, in praying with words that aren't your own, what I've experienced, and the best explanation I can give, is that those prayers form a solid bridge for the movement of my heart and my experience between me and God, between me and the Holy Spirit. They settle the mind. You don't find yourself having to, what am I going to say next, God? And is it going to be meaningful or not? Is it even something I should say to you? And how am I going to hear you? How am I going to hear your answer? What am I going to do? You know, Orthodox prayer just lets go of all of that. And it's, again, it's like I said earlier about coming to the liturgy, showing up. There's something to be said for simply standing before God in the atmosphere of worship that these holy prayers provide for you, and just to have your mind focused on those and just allowing your spirit touch God.
What about praise and prayer to Theotokos, the Mother of God? A lot of people that look at Orthodoxy from the outside would say, wow, that's something I can't relate to. I don't know that that's something that I can accept. I don't think that that's biblical. You can't pray to the dead. The Old Testament makes it very clear that that's an abomination to the Lord. And yet in Orthodoxy, we're communicating with what you described earlier, that great cloud of witnesses. We're asking them to pray for us just as we ask people in this time-space continuum to pray for us.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, you know, I'm not the God of the dead, you know, I'm the God of the living. And on the day he arose, all kinds of people rose up out of the grave. You know, his gift through his death and his resurrection, gift is life. The gift is life. I've looked back on my own history with that business of, you know, praying to the dead. And frankly, I'm just surprised with myself sometimes. It's like, well, you believe it when you die, you know, like, as St. Peter says, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? So if we're present with the Lord, are we just going to be unconscious? No? Is that what life, this life that he gives us is going to be? And it's not. And I don't think most of us really believe that. We have, you know, people start talking about going to heaven. They start talking about enjoying the life of heaven. Well, okay. So are you just going to go? Would you just go to heaven? When we talk about the saints going to heaven, they just forget about all of us. What got them there? What got them there was a spirit of love that reached out and embraced the world, you know, that ministered the Holy Spirit to others, you know, that led St. Paul to say, what, to the Philippians, right, where he's saying, I'm stuck here. I'd like to just go be with the Lord, but you guys may need me, so I'm going to stay here. It's love. It's love for God and love for their brothers and sisters that saves those people, that makes them saints. And to be living in the presence of Christ where they are and to imagine that somehow they've lost all of that, lost all that connection to the ones that they gave themselves for and loved with all their hearts. I mean, I just reached a place where I thought, that's really the unbelievable thing. You know, so if they're alive and loving and still reaching out to the world with that love as they reach out to the master who is present before them, why would we not ask them to pray for us? Why would we not? I mean, there is communication with the dead that is frightening and scary, that is evil, that is of the devil. You know, I mean, yeah, there is. And maybe that just sets people off or, you know, makes them so worried. But, you know, there again, we have the church. We have the experience of the church to guide and inform even our prayers to the saints. You know,
so. I want to stick with the Mother of God for just a moment because she's the quintessence of deification. She's our exemplar. She's the new Ark of the Covenant. She's in many ways in Orthodoxy, we don't look at her as just another person. We really treasure the fact that she is the Mother of God and all of what that entails. We look back at the Third Ecumenical Council. She's not Christotokos, she's Theotokos. She's not Christotokos as a vessel in whom God dwelt as if in a tabernacle. She is the Mother of God. You know, for many years, I would say about the Mother of God, look, she's a sinner, we're all sinners. So it wasn't just error that I taught with respect to Theotokos, it was a dearth of enthusiasm for the Mother of my God, a failure to recognize that in the fullness of time, she is the second Eve who brought forth a Savior. So speak to that, because I think so many people think that the Orthodox have an untoward view of the significance of the Mother of our God.
My short answer to that is she's the mother of the one who wrote with his finger on a tablet, honor your father and mother. And I'll just simply ask them the question, how do you suppose Jesus feels about his mother? You know, and then you can begin to flesh that out, to broaden it. You know, we know that Jesus comes in the fullness of time. And we may wonder what that's about. In the Orthodox Church, we consider the coming to be of the Theotokos to be part of that, the coming of this very special girl and who makes the most important choice that any human being has ever made. You know, when the angel says, this is what God wants to do, you know, wants to be born in you. And she says, let it be unto me, as you have said. That is the pivotal moment in the salvation of the human race, right there. It falls on the shoulders of a young girl who, as Orthodox, you know, we have the help of deuterocanonical works, you know, writings that come from the early church age that the church decided not to put in the canon that was being offered to the world. But we know the story of how she was actually raised in the temple and how her life was given to God in a way that no other life has ever been given to God, so that she could come to that moment of choice and say, yes. And this is in other words, those places where I have looked at myself and said, you know, how could you miss this? Although it's interesting, I had an interesting experience a couple of months ago. We were going through some old papers at home, and in a box, my wife found notes for a little talk she had given to the women's group of our Calvary Chapel that I pastored back in 1985. And she did the whole thing on Mary. And it was all about how special she had to be, you know, and what she means to the human race. I mean, I never thought about the fact, what if she says no? You know, and people say, well, God would have just found somebody else. But no, he would have had to form someone, you know, brought them through that process. I mean, we could still be going up to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices today if she hadn't said yes.
What about the Immaculate Conception? Do Orthodox hold to the Immaculate Conception?
No, we don't. Let's just leave it at that. We don't. We hold that she offered herself to God. The only thing, if there's something truly immaculate, it's amazing, you know, to think about how does a womb contain God? How does flesh and blood, you use those wonderful types that we see in the scriptures, the ark, the burning bush, all these types of the Theotokos. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? You know, and the whole notion of her remaining virgin after giving birth, I've had people say, you know, well, no, she had other children. You know, that's why would you believe that she didn't have other children? And I've had another little simple example I've used with people. Again, it's very simple, but I've said, imagine Jesus coming to your house and asking you for a glass of water, you know? And you pour him a glass of water, you present that glass of water to him, and he drinks it. Are you just going to take that glass and toss it in the dishwasher? Don't think so. You know, to honor what God has touched. You know, and that's what we honor in the Theotokos. This womb that God has touched, that God has dwelt in. The DNA he possesses, he gets from her. You know, and if he's not both God and man, then sorry are we. Because that's the gap that had to be bridged. That's what brings life to humanity. That's what brings us to the place where we can enter into the life of God, the fact that he became man.
You have an interesting analogy in your book with respect to Theotokos, the Mother of God. And it's sort of interesting because it rhymes, Mary and Barry, and that's why it sticks in my memory. But you talk about how some people would look at you as an idolater because you transgress a particular barrier. You not only have reverence for the Mother of our God, but you pick up an icon of the Mother of our God and you kiss it. And you use this example of Mary and Barry. You have an icon and a picture of your brother, and you show how, through this analogy, what you're doing with respect to the veneration of Mary is not much different from what you do with respect to your now deceased brother.
Right. I use that in the book for sure. And it's the truth. And I point that out to people who we don't think anything about that, about having pictures that allow us to connect to the person in that picture. I lost my brother in 1976. He wasn't even 20 years old yet. And no one thinks anything, like you said, about if I take up this picture I have of Barry and just, you know, hold it to my heart, give it a kiss, put it back. The Theotokos has done for me and for all of us something far beyond what my brother could ever be to me. I mean, she has touched my life because the Lord whom she bore is my Lord, and she made that possible. why would there be anything wrong with showing, you know, and that's what the icons allow us to do. They allow us not to, you know, just to kiss a piece of wood with paint on it. No, the icons are a spiritual reality. They open the doors of heaven for us. They provide a way for us to show devotion to the one depicted. And that's what I feel each time I reverence the icon and the Mother of God. I mean, I do it with humility. I do it with gratefulness. I do it with thankfulness. There are all these spiritual things going on inside me as I do. And I mean, and it just makes me rejoice in Christ.
You know, Matthew, I want you to speak to probably the center of everything. So this is a multifaceted question. The first part of the question is, how do you leave a church when that's your livelihood? And the reason I'm asking you that question is because there are a lot of people that, in considering the truth and following truth wherever it leads, think of the practical ramifications. When I became Orthodox, a lot of people said, that's the end of your ministry. You know, you're just tanking everything. And I remember even my son saying to me afterwards, when I was trying to think of how I was going to navigate those waters, Dad, just embrace it. And I think those were wise words. But that's the first part of the question. You know, you left really what was your livelihood, what was your identity as a pastor in a very well-respected non-denominational community. The second part of the question is very much related in that in Orthodoxy, we see the church as the center of the universe. Cyprian of Carthage, the great saint, said that you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. When you're baptized, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're united to Christ, your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you're baptized into a community of faith, and then within that context, you partake of the sacramental life. The epicenter of that sacramental life is the Eucharist, where you're partaking of the real presence of Christ. So, three-part question. The first part is leaving what was familiar to you. The second part is the significance of the church. And the third part of this question is the significance of the Eucharist. And that's really, for me, what became the catalyst for me wanting to become Orthodox, because I realized that in the early church, the Eucharist was the real presence of Christ. In all of my church experience, it was a symbol. It was a remembrance, but not the real presence of Christ. And once I recognized the truth that this is the real presence of Christ, I yearned for partaking of the Eucharist because that imparts to me the real life of Christ that transforms me from one glory to another as I become a partaker of the divine nature. So a lot said, but I think you can weigh in on this as well or better than most.
Okay, well, I will weigh in on it, but being 70 years old, you might have to remind me of the points as I go along here.
Okay, so the first point has to do...
The first point is with leading your livelihood.
Yeah. By the way, you're younger than I am, so if I can remember it, you can.
My memory is actually pretty good, thank God. You know, I have spoken with a lot of pastors who have faced the very thing you're talking about. In my relationship with Father Peter, when he was the director of evangelism for the Antiochian Archdiocese, he would from time to time call me up and say, you know, hey, I'd like for you to chat with this fellow. You know, he pastors a Presbyterian church, but he's really looking at the Orthodox Church and he's struggling, you know. And in my discussions with them, I mean, the first thing I would talk to them about was, you know, Christ is merciful. You know, he understands this struggle that you're having. I mean, and it's a real struggle. What does a man do? And where am I going to go? What am I going to do? And this is, well, been my whole life, and not just livelihood, but, you know, the job itself. Caring about people, ministering to people, loving people, and, you know, have a church full of people that he's given his life to. And all that I could say to them, having been in that place myself, is first, I would tell them, don't be too quick. You know, let this take root in you. Let this desire that you're having to really follow Christ wherever he leads, let it take root. Let it take root, because it will. It will. If your heart is sincerely looking to be the man God wants you to be and be in the place where he wants you to be, in the fold of the holy ancient church, that's going to touch you. You wouldn't be struggling otherwise. You know, you'd just be saying, I don't need this. And you go right back to what you're doing. But trust in the Spirit of God to bring you to that place where you will, you know, ironically, in the words of Luther, say, here I stand, I can't do anything else. I have to make this move. And it can cost you your livelihood. It can cost you friends. I mean, I have people who haven't even talked to me at all, people I was close to, who I haven't heard from since I announced that I was becoming Orthodox. They just wrote me off. And that still hurts. But you know what I do? I pray for them. I pray for all of them. And God will honor that. I've seen it over and over and over and over and over and over again. God will honor that. God will give you a peace. God will give you a new vision for your ministry. It may be a quieter vision. You know, your activities may take different shapes, but you will find yourself in a place with God that for the first time in your life is completely, absolutely fulfilling and peaceful and a place to grow. So that's what I would tell them, you know. And there's no one I admire and respect more than men who have walked away like that. And to me, that's just, that's a martyrdom. It's a martyrdom. And God will bless. And it's worth it all to move to point two when you come into that place, into the church of the living God, the ancient faith. To me, the fellowship that occurs within the ancient church, the fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, is just incomparable when it comes to anything I experienced before. There's a depth. There's a depth in your relationship with someone who shares the same prayers that you pray, who often prays those prayers with you, who experiences the journey with Christ in the same way. When you mentioned earlier the liturgical calendar, you know, we've just finished the Paschal Pentecost season. But, you know, I always think in that regard to like the services of Holy Week, where we walk with Christ, you know, where he is each day during that week before Holy Pascha, and with him in, you know, when he talks about the virgins and being there when the woman is washing his feet with her hair and his, you know, struggles with the Pharisees and scribes. And through the liturgy, through liturgical worship, being there. I mean, that's something that's just so hard to describe to people. That liturgical worship, I didn't mention this earlier, but one truth about liturgical worship is it transcends time. It transcends time. You know, so we, in our worship, we enter into that with Christ. And we do that in the church, and we do it together. Here's, just as a little illustration, again, some of my illustrations are just so simple, but they speak to a deep truth. I remember one night during Lent many years ago where we had a pre-sanctified liturgy, and we had all gone down into the church hall afterwards to have a little bite to eat because we'd been fasting all day. And I sat down at the table, and a moment later, a dear old friend, someone who actually came into the church the same time we were coming in, that was, we were very close, and he sits down across the table from me. He puts his spoon in his soup, and this was probably about 5 weeks into Lent, so we're getting down there into the difficult places, the struggle. And he looks at his soup, and he looks over his glasses at me and just gives a sigh and says, beans. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you unless you're an Orthodox Christian. But if you're an Orthodox Christian, it represents a moment of connection of hearts. It's like, you know my struggle, brother. You know the struggle. We're going through this together. You know, just like we go through everything, we endure it together in the church. When your worship is liturgical and your prayers are liturgical, you know, you don't get the development of some spiritual elite like I used to see in so many of the churches I was involved with, the people that are just kind of better than each other. And that speaks to the third question about the liturgy. To me, the most beautiful thing about the Eucharist, as far as the experience of us as Christians, is that it is a visible, tangible, experiential leveling ground, where when I stand in that communion line, you know, and I see my brothers and sisters before me, you know, people from all walks of life, you know, people in all stages of their Christian growth. And yet, in that moment, when we come to that chalice and we receive the true body and blood of Christ, I might mention here, you know, unlike the Roman Catholics, we don't have a doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't try to explain how that is. We just know that it is, because Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood." But we receive that. We receive the Holy Lord Jesus Christ into ourselves. And in that moment, we are made one in a way that it's impossible for other people to be made one. And that, in the end, is what God has desired for us before the beginning of the ages. As Jesus prayed, you know, in the Gospel of John, the desire of the Trinity is that we could be one with each other and one with God. And to me, that's the whole focal aspect of that beautiful moment of us all receiving the body and blood of Christ. And it is holy and moving in a way that, you know, it's just hard to describe to people. And I, like you, grew up in traditions where it was, you know, this is just a symbol, you know, so we can use crackers and Kool-Aid or whatever we want, you know, it's really nothing but a remembrance. And again, this takes us back to a thing that has been going through the whole talk here, of the difference between the faith of the ancient church and contemporary Christian faiths. You know, the living experience, the living reality, that's the key, that's the essence. And it's nowhere found in a greater way than in that moment when we jointly receive the body and blood of Christ.
Talk for a moment about the correlation between innovation in the culture and innovation in the church. The Orthodox faith is not about innovation, it's about perpetuation. But today, there's a lot of innovation, not only in the church, but also in the culture. For example, the culture has made great innovations. I'm using that word, great, advisedly.
Yes, but, I understand.
But innovations when it comes to marriage. So, you know, we've had so much transition in the meaning of marriage. So it's still the same word, but we're pouring different meanings into the word. And that's precisely what the church has done. It has continued to innovate as though somehow or other you can better what we had at the very beginning when the church was young.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's one of the things, you know, I don't know what the common experience is these days in most Orthodox churches around the country. We're in a little tiny burg in the northern panhandle of Idaho. And we've had, just in the last year and a half or so, we probably had 20, 25 folks come into the church. And most of them young families. And I think one of the things that's driving them there is this very thing. This very thing. I think people are getting tired of the innovation. They're finding that the whole reason for innovation, to me, the reason for innovation is we're still looking for that thing that we want. We're still looking for that experience we want. And we don't know quite how to do that. Maybe we should change how we feel about marriage so we can be more relevant in the culture, and that will somehow make us feel like we're where we're supposed to be. To me, it just smacks of a sort of a frantic what do we do sort of attitude, because we're not satisfied with where we are. And yet there's such a history of reluctance to look back. There's a whole history of reluctance to say, what was it like before? We don't even ask that question half the time. I was telling somebody the other day, I remember I took a class in church history once, you know, and my notes for like everything up to the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, was like 3 pages long, you know. It's like, all we know is that back there somewhere after the apostles, the church went to hell in a handbasket and it didn't recover until, you know, Luther nailed the theses to the door, you know. And perhaps that colors our reluctance to look back. And what a sad place it is, though, to feel like we're alone. We're going to have to make the best of this. So what do we do? Well, let's try this. And we keep doing it because nothing really satisfies. And I bring this up with people so often, to say, how about looking back? How about envisioning what it was like when Christians knew exactly what they were supposed to do? You know what? We still do. But I think humanity just as a whole, in so many ways, in the religious aspects, social aspects, political aspects, we're just running around like chickens with our heads cut off because we just don't know what to do. And the church, the ancient faith, has answers for that. It has a way out. And in my life today, that's just what I want for people. Because I know and love people who are in that place of that frantic thirst, looking for that drink that they're just not getting.
So, Matthew, how do you rationalize some of the things that I've noticed that you've done from time to time during this podcast? You make the sign of the cross. Where does that come from? Where do you find the basis for making the sign of the cross? Or what about some of the other things that we do as Orthodox Christians? You don't find that in the Bible. There's no prescription for making the sign of the cross. There's no prescription for venerating icons in the Bible. The exact form of how we worship God on the Lord's Day, you don't find that detailed in Scripture. So how do you come up with that?
It's the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. That's what it is. I mean, that those practices develop by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And over time, they become part of who we are. And it happens, but it doesn't happen in a willy-nilly fashion, because it's happening in a place where doing those things requires a blessing, you know, and it's been the same for so long now, you know, it's maybe hard to envision this, but it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, living in the people in the church, that brings these things about. I mean, the sign of the cross is a powerful thing. And people would say, how can you say that? I heard an interesting story here a while back from, I believe it was during, you know, the Christian persecutions in Albania, and they were making people give up the crosses that they were wearing. You couldn't wear a cross in public. And a soldier stopped an old woman and asked her if she had a cross, and she said yes. And he looked, and she wasn't wearing one at all. And he says, "Where's your cross?" And she said, "Here it is. Now, take that away from me." You know, the cross is a holy thing. To make the sign of a holy thing, especially when it comes from a heart that loves Christ. You know, I mean, you're hard-pressed if you really understand it. And I guess that's the biggest thing. People don't understand. They don't understand why we're doing those things, you know. And I suppose it's possible that some people just make the sign of the cross, you know, without thought, without heart. I mean, and if that's the case, well, we pray it would be different for them. But all these things are meaningful. The way we worship on Sunday, I mean, that's been a fascinating thing for me to look at in the history of the church, to see how the order of service for the liturgy just seemed to, you know, rise up in the church and how consistent it was in different places and different times, you know, to find St. Justin Martyr describing the common Christian worship, Sunday morning worship, and seeing within the what he's writing there, the essential outline of what happens in my church on Sunday mornings, you know, to see that, yes, it's been there. To me, that's just the sign of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church, that consistency as it happens. Obviously, there is that consistency because it's what allows someone like St. Vincent of Lerins to say, true faith is that which has been believed everywhere, always by everyone.
I want you to touch on infant baptism for a moment, because I've just had a couple of new grandchildren that have been baptized as infants. For years on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, this question came up. People wanted to know about infant baptism versus adult baptism. And the question was always, I mean, infants can't repent. In Orthodoxy, the Christian life is a life of continuous repentance. So why would you baptize an infant that cannot repent and that has not come to an age of accountability or an age of understanding?
Well, let me start my answer with a quick little story. I have a goddaughter. She was my goddaughter long before we became Orthodox. She's the oldest child of some of our oldest friends who we actually were friends with since our Adventist days. God bless her. She's now Sister Theopisti, has been for the last 15 years. She's an Orthodox nun. But she lived with us for a while when she was a teenager, before she became Orthodox. And we talked about this one time. And she had an interesting story for me. She said she went to a Christian school. She was in sixth grade. She was like 12 years old. And the pastor came in one day to talk to all of them about, you know, it's time for you to be thinking about being baptized. You need to be baptized to enter into a true, full relationship with Jesus. And my goddaughter said, you know, that just confused me so badly, because I'd loved Jesus for a long time. You know, I'd been loving Jesus for a long, long time in my life. And now here he was telling me that we needed to do something so that I could love Jesus. And I felt like, what was I doing before? You know, and I always think about Christ telling us, look, you want to enter the kingdom of God? Who do we become like? Who do you have to become like? A little child. They are like the epitome of what a life should be that's invested in the life of God. So to rank them as second-rate citizens, or to say somehow that, you know, they can't be citizens of the kingdom of heaven unless they're baptized. Well, I point out in the book that when we read about baptism, and I'm thinking specifically about when the people asked Peter what they needed to do, after his great sermon at Pentecost, he said, you need to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that the point of baptism isn't just baptism for repentance, it's receiving the Holy Spirit. And in the book, you know, it's more detailed in the book. What I talk about is how the presence of the Holy Spirit in a life is really the bottom line. And do we want the Holy Spirit to be present in the lives of our children? Absolutely. We have the Old Testament example of circumcision, of children being brought into the covenant of God before they could do anything, before they could ever embrace it themselves, but they were brought into the power and protection of that covenant. And that's how we understand baptism of infants in the Orthodox Church. It's receiving them into the kingdom of God. Parents, yes, parents make that choice for them. And also, it's important to point out that at some point in that child's life, they will come to a place where they have to themselves decide whether they are going to follow Christ or not. That comes to us all.
And I think just to augment that very quickly, I think that also underscores the Orthodox view that we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. We're saved in baptism and entrance into the life of the church. We're being saved through the sacramental life. And if we persevere to the end, we will be saved and enter the eternal kingdom.
Indeed. I'm trying to remember who it was. Was it Irenaeus that talked about Christ coming and giving his life for people of all ages, children, you know, adults, old people, you know, men, women, that he comes to bring salvation. And it is salvation in which we grow and become, like you just said. We are saved, we're being saved, will be saved. And the church, the ancient church, has always understood that we need to give that baby a solid foundation within the church, a solid foundation within the life of Christ. And so we commend them to Christ in baptism. And Christ is faithful to be with them. He's faithful to begin that process in their lives. Like my little, she's 47 years old now, my goddaughter, was feeling back then when she felt that her faith in Christ had been questioned. She had known Christ. I mean, I feel in my own life like I knew Christ in some ways better when I was really young than later in my life, you know? And I think that's what Jesus is alluding to. There's a purity. There's a openness to God. There's, you know, our lives aren't full and all cluttered with the stuff that we have fabricated for ourselves, you know, to make life meaningful. A child can stand in awe of God in a way that most older people can't. So again, but it comes down to understanding faith, not just as some sort of a personal decision, but faith as a fabric foundation of life. Now, that's, to me, that's what's behind infant baptism. We're bringing these children into the life of Christ, and that's what baptism is about.
I want to start wrapping up this podcast, and in doing so, I think in full disclosure, it's important to point out that the Orthodox life is an extraordinarily demanding life.
Yes.
It's a life that requires a lot of us in terms of fasting, particularly during the Lenten season, but fasting during the normal course of our earthly sojourn. It involves not only fasting, but it involves so many other things that take a tremendous amount of discipline. You think about, for example, your prayer life. Your prayer life becomes far more extensive than spontaneity. It involves almsgiving. I think you could make the argument that in that triad, that triple braided cord, that almsgiving becomes essential to the life of the Orthodox Christian, because Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 said, as much as you've done this to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. So it's an extraordinarily demanding life, but yet it is in its demands also incredibly, intoxicatingly satisfying.
Yes. Satisfying, freeing, peaceful. Yes. I mean, for a Christian, an Orthodox Christian understands that the whole point of this life is to learn to live in the next life. It's to learn to live in the kingdom of God. So there are definitely going to be challenges, because it runs, as you say, against the grain. It runs against the grain of life in the world. And if we try to live a life for Christ that's built upon and centered around just normal life here, we're not going to get very far. I mean, yes, so you're right. And I try to be open with people about that. It is a demanding life, but you know, we shouldn't be confused the minute we think about it's a difficult life. If we start thinking about these things that we have to do in terms of, well, maybe in terms of what we were talking about earlier, about seeking of innovations and the going from here and the going to there and all that kind of stuff that we do in our desperation to find a deeper and more meaningful walk with Christ. Orthodoxy is demanding, but the demands are clear. Now, if I'm struggling in my relationship with Christ for whatever the reason, my path of faith, my Orthodox faith, makes it clear for me what I need to do to fix that. You know, the things that we do in the church all have spiritual significance. So yes, it made me demanding, you know, to stand for 2.5 hours on a Holy Friday, listening to the lamentations at the tomb of Christ. But if you just open your heart and receive that spiritual energy that is just flowing in that place, and all that truth and all that power and all that peace, you know, you want to go back. You don't want to leave. I mean, I've seen that so many times, those lengthy services, like, for instance, during Lent that I just talked about. You know, we'll go through those services and then the people don't leave. You know, they stay. They want to be close, like on Holy Friday night when the tomb is there and the icon, the epitaphion is there, Christ in the tomb, and we're living out that moment of him being in the grave and beginning to reflect on what's happening as he's descending into hell, and tomorrow he's going to be breaking the gates. When you're entering into all that, it's really not that hard to stand there. It's really not that hard to stay there. It's not that hard to not want to be anywhere else. I mean, it's, I think, did you use the word intoxicating? In every wonderful sense of the word, it is. And you find yourself being touched, not just with the glory of Christ, but find those places in your heart that maybe are still resistant, that you're having a hard time giving over to Christ. You find them being touched. You find them being softened. Fasting does that. Fasting, now all these things, when you read the fathers, when you read the scriptures, you begin to get the understanding that the essential personal attitude toward God, which fosters our salvation and causes us to grow in Christ, the foundational thing is humility. Humility, truly recognizing that we are creatures. He is our creator and God and our redeemer and our salvation. And to be all these things that you talked about, the fasting, the prayer life, they have at their very heart humility, the words of our prayers. You know, it's so easy when you pray spontaneously, for instance, to let yourself get caught up in so much of yourself, what you need, what you want. You know, in the formal prayers of the church, we're expressing something else. We're expressing gratitude, humility, the dispassion, the giving up of ourselves to God. Yes, and as you begin to experience that, you realize that the more time you spend in that, the more wonderful your relationship with Christ becomes, the deeper it becomes, the more satisfying it becomes, you know, because you're becoming less and less obstinate by the grace of God. So they present that to us, you know, that opportunity to be humble and stop being obstinate and experience the reality of an awareness of the presence of God.
Yeah, I appreciate so much what you were saying earlier about all of this being a preparation for the eternal state. And when you recognize that, you and I at 70, I'm a little older than you are, but not much, but we're in that situation where we're seeing that our lives are going to come to an end in terms of our mortal existence, but then we're going to be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we will continue to learn and grow and develop even in eternity, because God is ineffable and we can never come to an end of exploring God. So this is, it's preparation for what is to come. Honestly, I feel like we've just scratched the surface. You are so incredibly transparent and interesting and informative, and from my perspective, very inspirational. I love what you said about thirsting, because this is ultimately a podcast that is designed to cause people to thirst for God, not to be complacent, but to thirst for the thing that really satisfies.
Amen. Amen. I mean, it pretty well says it, doesn't it? Again, I thank God for being merciful to me. And I remember a moment, let me just share this. I remember one of the most special moments in my life was when I decided that I was done with the Protestant world. And you'll appreciate this, because I think you did some writing on this. even after we quit pastoring, I was continuing to go to churches and try some various churches, again, hoping I would find something, you know, fulfilling. And we ended up attending for a while what was the first sort of mega church in the area where we were living at that point in time. And we went one Sunday morning, and time for the sermon came, and the pastor had invited a couple of evangelists who were there promoting the glory of the Toronto Blessing. And I remember my heart just sinking. I remember I looked at my wife, Alice, and I said, I'm done. I'm done. I cannot believe where this, you know, this search has led us to this, you know? And I remember feeling just so, so sad and so discouraged. And I went home and I spent the day kind of brooding, and evening came. It was a beautiful summer night. I just walked out in our backyard and I was just standing under the stars. And I just looked up and I said, God, I know that you are there somehow. I just need you to find your way into my heart and set me upon whatever path you need to set me upon. And the presence of God was just so dear and so close and so beautiful, just all at once. And I heard those words that said, it will be all right. It will be all right. And that fall, I entered Gonzaga University, began my studies there, had a professor who was a Byzantine Catholic, who sort of introduced me to the whole business of the Eastern Church. I started doing my thesis and began reading the writings of Irenaeus, which led me to the writings of, you know, all those other people, that line of books that ran about 30 feet down the shelf, you know, the fathers of the church, and began to just understand that what I was seeking still existed, just in a place that I'd never expected.
Well, Matthew, I deeply appreciate your communication on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
I very much enjoyed reading your book as well, Thirsting for God in a Land of Shallow Wells, and you fit the profile of the podcast. You're interesting, informative, inspirational, and I think that in the process of doing this podcast together, we have, through your communication, created the thirst for God, or made people even more aware of their thirst for God, and the fact that there are deep wells that they can assuage that thirst in. In fact, I've often said that the Orthodox Church is a repository of jewels you can never get to the bottom of. And Amen. I think you've definitely made that clear in this podcast. So my deep appreciation to you for time.
It's been quite a while since I actually sat and talked with someone about the book like this and about my experience. So I deeply appreciate the opportunity to share that. And I'll be praying for all those who might listen to this who are in that place.
And thank you, everyone, for tuning in to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.